This morning, I want to share with you some background before I read the scripture. So I guess you should say this is going to be a time of sort of part Bible study, part sermon. We're not as familiar with the book of Acts as we might be with, say, the Gospels. We don't read from it or preach from it quite as often, except for, of course, at Pentecost, when we tell the story of what we sometimes call the birthday of the church. So I want to tell you a little bit about the book as well as about the passage we're going to read. The Acts of the Apostles, that's the entire name of the book, tells of the movement and expansion of the good news of Jesus the Christ, as well as the actions of the earliest followers of Jesus and their gatherings, what became their churches after they received the great anointing of the Holy Spirit during the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Acts tells the story of the preaching and the evangelism of the apostles, particularly the apostle Peter, who knew Jesus so well, and of the apostle Paul, who never knew the man Jesus. Paul received God's good news of Jesus in a miraculous vision of the risen Christ as he was literally traveling to pursue the persecution of Jesus' Jewish followers after the Pentecost. Our story today is going to center on Paul. Now, Paul was born in Tarsus, which is now in modern-day Turkey. He was a Jew from his mother's heritage and a Roman citizen from his father's. As such, he was educated not only in the Torah, but also in Greek and in Roman rhetoric and philosophy. All of these elements go into the very complex character of Paul, whom we can learn so much about from in theological dialogue, and sometimes we feel theological conflict as we read his letters to the earliest churches. In Acts, the stories of Paul are told through the lens of the gospel writer of Luke and the Acts of the Apostle, someone we've called Luke. And they were both written, these books, very likely some 20 years or so after the death of Paul. Now, this writer was not necessarily concerned with writing fact-checked details of Paul's life. This writer wants to picture Paul's, well, we could say Paul's missionary zeal, Paul's audacity and passion in sharing his new faith in the revelation of God in the risen Christ. I was about to say revolution. I think we could say that too. At the beginning of chapter 17 in Acts, we find Paul traveling throughout Asia Minor from city to city with his missionary companions, the older man Silas and the younger man Timothy. They are fervently spreading the redeeming and powerful news of Jesus to Jews in particular, but also to any Gentiles who might listen. They are moving the new good news of Jesus the Christ throughout the whole region. We have to admire their tenacity. As time and again, they are thrown out of synagogues by fellow Jews who are offended by their claims of Jesus as the Messiah. Their lives are threatened. They are beaten and jailed by the Romans for being subversive in preaching that the God of Jesus the Christ, the risen Christ, is Lord rather than Caesar. Having been thrown out of the town of Thessalonica by the Jews, they are followed to the town of Berea by these same irate men who want to expel them from the whole region. But believers in Berea find and shelter these three. They hide Silas and Timothy for a time, and they secretly escort Paul to Athens in order to save the lives of these missionaries. Our story today begins in the middle of chapter 17. Paul is waiting for his companions to safely join him in Athens, and he's looking around the city. And the chapter ends with his sermon to the intellectual elite of Athens at a place of council and debate that was known as the Areopagus, or Ares Hill. Ares, the Greek god of war. And then, of course, during the Roman Empire, it became known as Mars Hill. For Mars was the name of that same god in Roman times. This was a hill outside the city center with a stone amphitheater. And for centuries, even before the democracy of Greece was formed, the educated went to this hill to debate philosophy and make legal decisions. These men were often advisors of the king. And though Athens was part of the Roman Empire in Paul's time, Mars Hill and its council still functioned as a seat of authority in the city. So you can picture that scene as I read, that amphitheater. You will hear that Paul's intent as he preaches to the intellectual elites is to open their minds to a new image of God, the one God revealed in Jesus the Christ. The information in his sermon may seem quite familiar to you if you know the Christian story well. It is the salvation story, the whole of the Bible, to challenge what may be our overly familiar images of God. I have changed some of the pronouns that Paul uses for God from he to she. Hearing an unfamiliar pronoun takes our images out of their familiar God boxes that are culturally constructed so that we can even speak about the mystery that is God. We know that the holy cannot be contained in an intellectual box. So perhaps hearing new pronouns, the ears of our minds and hearts will open to bring us a new encounter with the Holy One. Perhaps we will hear the words of Paul with some shock and awe, as the Athenians did so long ago. And perhaps we can begin to seek God anew. So, Acts 17, 16 through 32. While Paul waited for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was deeply distressed to find that the city was flooded with idols. He began to interact with the Jews and Gentile God worshipers in the synagogue. He also addressed whoever happened to be in the marketplace each day. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers engaged him in discussion, too. Some said, "What an amateur! What is he trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." They said this because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him into custody and brought him to the council on Mars Hill. The intellectuals on Mars Hill said to Paul, "What is this new teaching? Can we learn about what you are talking about?" you've told us some strange things, and we want to know what they mean. They said this because all Athenians, as well as the foreigners who lived in Athens, used to spend their time doing nothing but talking about or listening to the newest thing. Paul stood up in the middle of the council on Mars Hill and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are very religious in every way. As I was walking through town and carefully observing your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What you worship as unknown, I now proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples made with human hands, nor is God served by human hands as though she needed something, since she is the one who gives life, breath, and everything else. From one person, God created every human nation to live on the whole earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their lands. God made the nations so that they would seek God, perhaps even reach out to him and find her. In fact, God isn't far away from any of us. God, in God, we live and move and exist, have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are God's offspring. Therefore, as God's offspring, we have no need to imagine that the divine being is like a gold or a silver or a stone image made by human skill and thought. God overlooks ignorance of these things in times past, but now directs everyone everywhere to change their hearts and lives. This is because God has set a day when she intends to judge the world justly by a man he has appointed. God has given proof of this to everyone by raising this man from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some began to ridicule Paul. However, others said, "We'll hear from you about this again." At that, Paul left the council. Some people joined him and came to believe, including Dionysus, a member of the council on Mars Hill, a woman named Damaris, and several others. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. An unknown God. Mirabai Starr, a world religions professor and author and translator of St. John of the Cross's Dark Night of the Soul and Teresa of Avila's The Interior Castle, writes of an unknown God in a 2014 Huffington Post article. She writes, "I have always been drawn to a God who eluded me. a God who transcends gender, transcends everything, actually. A God who rebels against all forms, annihilates conceptual constructs, blows my mind. In other words, a God I can't believe in because beliefs are dangerous to God anyway. The minute we define ultimate reality, and she writes that with capitals, ultimate reality, we destroy it. God chokes and dies inside the boxes we make. Star goes on in this article to write of the God she seeks to be in relationship with rather than intellectually construct. I think this was Paul's intent as he introduces the unknown God to the Athenians as the God he knew as creator and redeemer, making whole the world, the very ground of being. In Paul's Jewish heritage, the God who names God is, we find the God who names God's self as I am, or I will be who I will be. Paul begins as he preaches with images of God from natural theology as creator of the cosmos and all of its beauty, those ways of knowing the effects, the footsteps of God, like Hal was talking about. And then Paul moves to an ever-present, seemingly beneficent God who is the parent of humankind. These would have been familiar images to the Athenians, as he indicates, quoting their poets. Finally, though he brings in the shock and awe, announcing the God who has the power to conquer death, to resurrect a man from the dead. No wonder some of the Athenians laughed at and ridiculed Paul. In one translation, they call him a babbler. And yet others said, we want to hear about this again. And some believed and followed this God of Jesus the Christ on the way of faith. This God that Paul preached to the Athenians, rebuking their notions that God can be kept in human-made and worshipped in human-made idols. Who is this God for us today? Is this a God that will turn us from the idols of our times? What are the idols that flood the cities of our lives? They're probably as numerous as the idols of the Athenians, though we may not make them out of gold or silver or stone. We may make them out of achievement in work or in wealth or in athletic endeavor or in intellectual pursuits or in following the very best health practices. We can even make an idol of following religious practices in order to earn God's notice. Are our works of social justice ever in danger of becoming idols? Our political views and actions? Our need to be right? Whatever we set before seeking and reaching out to God, to the mystery of the holy, can become an idol. I suppose trying not to have idols could even become an idol. I hope you catch my drift here. God is the undefinable container in which all of the universe, all that we know, has its being. Each of us lives and moves and has our being in God, whether we acknowledge this or not. Bidden or unbidden, God is present with us. This wisdom saying is usually attributed to Carl Jung. Yet he found it in the ancient Latin writings of a Desiderius Erasmus, who attributed it to an even older Spartan or Greek proverb. Paul proclaims this unknown yet ever-present God as not just a beneficent creator, but as a fierce lover of humankind. So fierce that God defeated death itself in the risen Christ. Paul proclaims that this God, I am, who raised the man Jesus from the dead, was Lord of all, not Caesar or the empire. This unknown God is not an inanimate idol made by human hands or human will, but a living presence. Who is the God that we proclaim? Who is the one that we seek before any of the idols in our lives? Is it the God of relationship, ever present, fiercely loving, revealed in Jesus the Christ, the one who is always seeking us? Our biblical and theological heritage most often speaks of God as He. Yet we know that God is neither male nor female. God is all. God is one. God answers to Father, to Mother, to Beloved, to Holy Mystery, to Gracious Bearer of Light, to Challenger of our lives, to Comforter of our souls. And you could add your own names. During our time, this time right now, as we live and move and have our being in this God, in the midst of a global pandemic, in the midst of intense political strife, in the midst of extreme economic uncertainty and divisive, polarized rhetoric, may we put aside the idols that tempt us when we are fearful, that distract us in our grief. May we turn our hearts, our ears, our minds, our full attention to the One who is present, ever present, who grieves with us, who rejoices in our presence and in our joys. The One who has conquered the power of death and brings us gifts of grace, mercy, hope, and forgiveness as we seek to be in relationship with one another and with God. May we take the time during these tumultuous times to still ourselves, that we may know again and again the unknown living God in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen.